Okay, so I would have been quite interested to have sat in on some of your small group discussions last week and all these hypothetical scenarios and what you thought about whether it was okay to be angry or not. I'm guessing there were probably some good discussions going on there. If you will allow me, I thought I could kind of get this stuff fresh in our heads again by going through just starting out with another hypothetical scenario that'll get us thinking in these ways again. Start things off with today. So, funny that Jill mentioned driving in traffic. This was going to be my example. So back when Anna and I lived in the Twin Cities and we were regularly in city's traffic, there were a few different things that some of my fellow drivers on the roads there would do that would get me steamed. I'll mention one of them. So sometimes I'd be going along on the highways and somebody would, maybe this has happened to you, someone would come up behind me driving maybe 20 miles an hour more or faster than I was. And I am not a slowpoke when I drive in the city. So if they're driving 20 miles an hour faster than me, they are certainly going faster than they probably should be. Although that in itself is not really what would get me upset. What would get to me is when I see them coming in my rearview mirror and they're coming up quickly and they don't really slow down until they're right on your tail. And then they just kind of park themselves there, right, about 5 feet off the back end of your bumper, clearly sending the message that they're going to sit right there until you either get out of the way or they find some opportunity to pass you, which they eventually will do, gunning it as fast as they can go by you just to show what an annoyance I was in their life that I happened to be in front of them at that moment. So, and the steam starts rising from my forehead and the word raka or something like that goes through my head. Okay, so given all that we looked at last week, if you were here for that, and our study guide on anger, let me ask you, is that anger in me at that moment righteous anger or not? Okay, well, the definition of righteous anger that we used last Sunday was anger aroused by behavior that is not in accordance with God's will or plan. Anger aroused by behavior that's not in accordance with God's will or plan. Was that other driver exhibiting behavior that God would approve of? No, I don't think so. You're not sure. Harlow's not sure. Okay, well, yeah, one out of 50 of them have a good reason for driving that fast. It is possible. It is possible. We don't know the story. Well, in most cases, I'm guessing he probably would not approve of that, depending on their motives. But we noticed last Sunday also, however, in our look at when Jesus got angry in the stories about him in Scripture, that among the times that Jesus lashed out in anger, there were no examples of him doing that really when people had directed their hurtful behavior towards him. So Jesus' angry moments seemed to be reserved for when people were disrespecting God or when they were engaged in hurtful behavior towards other people. But when people were bad towards Jesus, which they were a lot, he seemed to take it. Okay, so the driver in my example there who drove up my tailpipe is not being directly disrespectful to God, I suppose, or to anyone else in that particular moment. That disrespect is being directed at me. So, again, is the anger I often feel in a moment like that, is that righteous anger? Is that okay anger? We were kind of wrestling with that question last Sunday. I think I actually came to maybe a little more settled position on this after I took myself through my small group study guide just a couple days ago. And, I'm actually thinking now it's probably okay for us to feel a little anger when something bad is directed at us, rather than only at God or at others, because like we just said, it is behavior that God would not have wanted. Fits the definition in that respect. But then in considering how Jesus behaved, I also think then that we should quickly do two things, and I apologize here for the mini sermon before the sermon, but I thought you'd be interested in this. So the first thing I think that we should do, after acknowledging maybe some angry feelings in us, when bad behavior is directed at us, I think the first thing we ought to do is probably to work hard not to show that anger. If we're trying to model ourselves after Jesus, this is maybe a time to bite our tongues, to breathe. And then secondly, I think this might be helpful, if we would quickly transition into looking at that person's bad behavior as coming from an area where that person simply needs to grow in their life. I think this might be a little mind switch we can do where we can maintain love for that person then. It allows us to observe that they have some room to grow in that area, whatever it is. But we think of them a little bit different. Maybe we pray for them then, genuinely, right? That God will help them grow in that area at some point soon. So I was just thinking, instead of blowing my cool, when someone guns it right up to the rear of my car and turns their brights on like I hadn't seen them already, I think I can let myself feel a little bit of anger internally for a moment, but I should probably try hard not to show it, and then I should quickly move into saying to myself, you know, that person is a child of God, because they are a child of God. And they're worthy of love. And yes, they have some maturing to do in the area of respectful driving. But we love the sinner, we hate the sin, right? And then we try to get ourselves back into that place of peace that God wants us in. So I don't know what you think, but maybe that's a good solution to this. It's pretty hard to say you can never feel anger when something bad is directed at you. But maybe this is how we handle it a little more like Jesus did. Try to respond in love. Well, it's challenging stuff. As you know, if you were here last Sunday, we get another round of the challenging stuff today. We cannot control other people's behavior in life, but we can control how we respond to it. And Jesus, when he was here, taught us, both through word and deed, a bit about how to behave when hurtful or disrespectful things have been directed towards us. And this is what we're looking at in this two-part sermon series. Last Sunday, as you have already heard, if you weren't here, we asked, when is it okay for followers of Jesus to be angry in life? Today we move into this question, when is it okay for a Christ follower to defend themselves in response to the hurtful actions of others? When is it okay for a Christ follower to defend themselves in response to the hurtful actions of others? Again, I'll tell you that a good share of this is from a sermon I preached to you in 2015. You might recognize some of it. But I tell you, this has been very helpful for me to go through this material again. I hope you're feeling the same way. I needed to think about these things again. So here we go. Remember that I'm basing this on Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5. I'm not going to go through the details really there in explaining the Sermon on the Mount again this week, but I should probably mention quickly the three things that I think Jesus was doing in this very memorable section of Scripture. So this is that part of Jesus' speech where he quotes a number of Old Testament laws and then he raised the bar on them, making them, at least in one way of looking at it, even tougher to follow. Well, I think there were three things, in my opinion, that motivated Jesus' tactic here. First of all, I believe that Jesus was explaining to his listeners in this sermon that it's important to think through and follow the spirit of God's laws rather than get stuck in a legalistic observance of the letter of the law. So he said things like, yeah, you're not supposed to murder, that's true. But I tell you, don't even get angry, love people. So it's not about the letter of the law not to murder. It really is about the spirit of the law to love. Secondly, I believe Jesus was purposefully demonstrating in the Sermon on the Mount the standard of righteous living that God sets. He was demonstrating that it is so extremely high that none of us could ever achieve it. Look with me quickly at the very last verse of Matthew 5. It'll be on the screen for you. This is Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus looks into the eyes of the people he's been preaching to here, and after having just finished describing to them difficult standard after difficult standard, he caps it all off by saying this, "Therefore, be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, that's encouraging. How should we live to please God? And Jesus says, not that big of a deal. God simply demands perfection. Of course, Jesus knows that none of us are going to be perfect. So I really believe this whole section, he's driving home again and again the point that we need to be saved from our impossible predicament. Can't get ourselves to live out God's ethical standards perfectly. We need a Savior. And then the third and final thing I see Jesus doing in this passage is I see him simply explaining to us what God's standards are. And even though they are impossible standards for us to follow perfectly, I think he's asking us to try. So Jesus is putting out there some incredibly high standards in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. The part of it we will cover today is no exception. And I believe Jesus did this because he wants people to understand, A, it's the spirit of the law that matters most. B, we cannot meet God's ethical standards. We need a Savior. But also C, God wants us, after coming into relationship with him and being forgiven and set free, he wants us to try to meet those standards anyway. We're to try, and the Holy Spirit will help us in these things. Okay, so let's finally get into our passage for today. We'll move back to verse 38 of Matthew 5. And I'll read from verse 38 through that end verse of the chapter for you again. These are the words of Jesus. You've heard it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You have heard it said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That was verse 38. So the eye for an eye principle is found in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and elsewhere. And the commentators will tell you that when that law first came on the scene, it was an improvement over the current situation. It was designed to limit punishment for crime to something commensurate with the actual crime. It maybe would not have been unusual in ancient society for a person from one tribe to steal something from another tribe, only to have the offended tribe pull together all their warriors, go into the camp of the offending person, and just kill everybody there. That kind of thing happened. That was the kind of society that this law was introduced to. So this was an improvement. Let's fit the punishment to the crime. If you knocked out someone's tooth, you shouldn't be killed for that. You should just have your own tooth knocked out. Well, Jesus says that you know, that's all well and good to limit the punishment to fit the crime. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If they slap you on one cheek, offer the other to them as well. Again, Jesus taking that Old Testament standard and significantly upping the ante. And then verse 43, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So the love your neighbor part of that comment is the scriptural part in that sentence, coming from Leviticus 19:18, and we've seen that Jesus was all about that principle. The hate your enemy part of the phrase was added on by later Jewish teaching. So even though the hate your enemy part was not originally in Scripture, many Jews in Jesus' day would have known that statement, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And so Jesus says then, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies. Raising the bar. Love even your enemy. So don't resist an evil person. Love your enemy. Is Jesus serious? You know, a few verses back, we found Jesus saying that if you're having a problem with lust, you should just gouge your eye out. And in an earlier sermon on that passage, we decided that Jesus was using overstatement for effect there. Because clearly you can still lust with one eye, probably without any eyes. So Jesus did use teaching techniques like that. So is that what he's doing here with the love your enemy thing? Does he seriously mean for us not to resist evil people, but show them love instead? Well, if we think back to last week's sermon and the examples we saw of when Jesus was recorded as having been angry, we remember that Jesus suffered all kinds of insults and name-calling and mischaracterizations and slander. People were always out to trap him and find some reason to arrest him. Can you imagine living in that reality day after day? In the end, he suffered extreme physical abuse, and Jesus did not lash out at the evil behaviors directed at him. He took it. If someone slaps you on one cheek, offer them the other one. Jesus did that. In fact, when the Roman soldiers and others came to arrest Jesus without justification in this act that was going to lead him to his execution, his right-hand man Peter pulled out a sword and slashed off the ear of one of their opponents. Jesus told Peter to put away your sword, and he picked up the ear and healed his enemy. This is not how we're doing things, Peter. And then, of course, as he's hanging on the cross, Jesus Christ prayed for the people who had just murdered him. Jesus showed love to his own murderers. He lived this teaching out. So, is Jesus serious about his call for us not to resist evil people, but to show them love instead? Based on how he lived his life, I have to conclude the answer is yes. He's serious about this one. Okay, so I think this leads us into our big question for the day. Are we never to defend ourselves? Are we just supposed to lay down and take it if someone is abusive to us? Okay, so we can't go through every possible scenario that could come our way in life this morning, but we could look at a couple here and see if we can get some direction on this. Thought we'd start with insults. There's some reason to believe this image that Jesus gives to us here of someone slapping you on the cheek is really, in that day, about receiving an insult, kind of like that scene in the movie where someone challenges you to a duel and they slap you with their glove across the cheek. So, image of an insult. Let's start with that. So, what if someone says raka to you, calls you an idiot, talks poorly about you behind your back or maybe in front of your back? So, slander, name-calling, disrespect, the kind of things that get us upset. Well, we've been saying that Jesus absorbed that kind of stuff. He did not defend himself. And generally speaking, I would guess he's asking us to do likewise when we face similar scenarios in our lives. As his disciples, I think we're supposed to model his behavior. You know, when you realize just how much God loves you, that he's got your back, you begin to realize you really don't have to fight for your honor. The one whose opinion matters the most is with you. That's God. So let the slanderer spew their hate. Doesn't have to stick to you. Now, I don't think this means that you don't ever say anything to someone who is regularly berating you. We've had plenty of sermons here in the past about the biblical principle of speaking the truth in love, right? Speaking truth to someone who is involved in bad behavior, speaking it in love. In a loving way. We've also had plenty of sermons here in the past about the biblical way of handling conflict, going directly to the person, etc. So all of that stuff might apply in these kinds of scenarios we're talking about today. You're going to have to use prayer and judgment in each individual situation you face. But I do think that there is a call here from Jesus for us to have a general intention of absorbing the blows that come our way. Christ didn't fight back in those scenarios. I think we can follow his lead. Well, is it different then if you hear someone slandering a person other than yourself? So it's not slander directed at you, but at someone else. Well, just as we saw in our anger sermon last week, that's when Jesus did get upset, right? When it wasn't directed at him, it was directed at God or other people. So I'm thinking this is different. If it's not you being slandered, doesn't give you license to go off on the person. We still have to find loving ways to communicate if we can. But I do believe we're to defend the person who is being slandered. Psalm 82:4 says, "Rescue the weak and the needy. deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. So I do think it's different if it's not you being insulted. Another question we might have is, okay, what if the person being slandered is me, but the person who is doing the slandering is a member of my own family, maybe even my spouse? So here now we'd be talking about a consistent berating by a member of your own family. Would Jesus ask you just to absorb that? Okay, well, it's tricky, but I'm thinking not. First of all, it's one thing for the people out there to be lobbing things at you that are hard to deal with, but when it's the people in your inner circle doing that to you, I think this is different. You know, it can become quite difficult to maintain a healthy life if there's verbal abuse happening in your inner circle. So I guess I'm not going to speak for Christ on this because I'm not 100% sure. I'm not going to try to speak on his behalf here, but it seems to me that sometimes boundaries do need to be established in dysfunctional family relationships just in order for you to keep a grasp on reality and truth in your own life. And Jesus says, love your enemy, but at what point does it become unloving for you to allow that person to continue to treat you in that way, you know? We discipline our children to help guide them into better behavior. So perhaps a correction can sometimes be done out of love for the person and their best interests. Haven't gone to great lengths to defend that one scripturally, but I think that's true. I guess Jesus did have a member of his inner circle treat him poorly, and he did call Judas on it, didn't he? But then we don't get to see how they would go about resolving that because both men die shortly after that. But so yeah, not 100% sure, but I think you can make a strong argument that when routine slander is happening in your inner circle, you may need to do more than just take it. Depends on the situation, of course, but you may need to establish a boundary for your health, confront in order to help your loved one come to a point of correcting that destructive behavior. I also ought to say at this point that physical abuse is never okay. So while the command to love is always there, love even your enemies, physical abuse is never okay. If you're being physically abused, you need to take steps to protect yourself. And the loving thing for the one who is physically abusing you would be for them to go through counseling correction. Okay, let's just summarize our thoughts here on insult and slander. My best guess is that Jesus is saying, in general, let these things roll off of you. Okay? You don't have to defend yourself. Doesn't mean you just let situations go on and on without ever speaking the truth in love, especially if it's coming from someone in your inner circle. You may need to seek to stop that behavior, maybe even erecting a barrier for your health. Each situation will be different, but in general, a Christ follower ought to be ready to absorb hurtful things that come our way. And then we also said there that if the slander is directed at someone else, that's different. You probably are to seek to find a loving way to defend that person. So I hope that's helpful on slander and insults. All right, what about another scenario? What if someone asks or demands of you something that is unreasonable or unfair? Unreasonable or unfair request. Look back again at verse 41 now with me. Jesus said there, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Roman soldiers in that day had the legal right to press a person into service for them at any point if they felt that it was needed. And a nice example for us in this is Simon of Cyrene, who was grabbed out of the crowd by the soldiers and commanded to carry Jesus' cross for him when he was too weak to carry it any longer. The Roman soldiers could do that legally. And so Jesus says in that context, if the soldiers ask you to go 1 mile for them, do it, and then offer to go another one. So I'm wondering if you have ever had someone make an unreasonable or unfair request of you or demand of you in the past. Maybe it was someone seeking to do you harm, but more likely it might have just been someone who was asking this out of a misguided request, maybe being a little too self-focused. But regardless, they ask you to do this thing for them, and in your mind you're thinking, well, that's kind of an unreasonable request, and you start to get grumpy about it. And Jesus is saying here, this is not a situation to defend yourself in. Do what they're asking of you. And don't just do it. Do it with a good attitude. In fact, offer to do more. Yeah, right? Another good example of why Christianity never ceases to be a challenge to any of us, no matter how long we've been a Christ follower. So, I mean, is there not a spot there at some point where we would speak the truth in love in that situation? Yeah, I think probably so. But the one thing that's clear in Jesus' instruction here is he's saying when someone makes an unreasonable or unfair request or demand of you, you are to respond positively with a genuine kindness, offering to do even more for that person. Wow. Okay, well, rather than continuing to bring up scenarios, I think it'll be most helpful for us if we can just distill all of this down into a couple principles and apply those to the various scenarios that might come our way in life. In fact, I think we can bring these things all the way down to two words. Two words we can sear into our brains and use them in the future when we face tough situations. The first word is humility. I'm going to bring to your attention once again now a grid I've used in many previous sermons, one that I really think gets at the essence of life in God's kingdom. On the upper left-hand side of the slide there, you have Jesus, our King, part of the Trinity, equal to yet distinct from God. Jesus comes to earth, but he does not demand obedience or servitude from us. Instead, he humbles himself and serves us. And then we are supposed to recognize who he is and bow our knee to him and love and serve him back, but he does not demand it, not at this point. Then on the other side of the grid, you'll see the same idea extending to how things are supposed to work within the church body. We are each supposed to humble ourselves and love and serve the people around us, and then the people around us are all supposed to humble themselves and love and serve us. Incredible system when it's working. Everyone gets loved and served without having to demand it. It is freely given, and it all starts with a God who behaves in that way towards us. It's how it's supposed to work in the kingdom of God. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is taking this idea of humility within the kingdom and applying the principle to the question of how we are to behave when a person is treating us poorly. We're to remain humble. We're not to fight for our honor, just like in that grid. It's not for us to lift ourselves up. It's for God and others to lift us up. Remember, we are to defend the other person being slandered, but not ourselves, just like the grid. I think that's how God wants it to work. It should be said, we are to have a healthy self-image. We're not to be groveling down here thinking that we are awful people. Quite the opposite. God says we are his masterpiece, and we are greatly loved by him. We should have a very healthy self-image, but we are also supposed to be supremely humble, even to the point of allowing others to put us down without defending ourselves. And it makes me think of that flag associated with America's War for Independence from England that had the words on it, "Don't tread on me. Don't tread on me." It's almost like the motto of the Christ follower would be, you know, I'm not inviting you to tread on me, but if you do, so be it, and I'm going to show you love anyway. It's kind of a long motto. So humility is the first word I think we can grab that lies behind all of these ideas from Jesus and how we are to behave when people are bad to us. The second word, and we've mentioned it all morning, we've seen it in the grid here, the second word, of course, is love. And agape is the Greek word for love that Jesus used when he said, love your enemies. I thought William Barclay's definition of agape love in his commentary in the Sermon on the Mount was worth bringing to your attention. He says, if we regard a person with agape, it means that no matter what that person does to us, no matter how he treats us, no matter if he insults us or injures us or grieves us, we will never allow any bitterness against him to invade our hearts, but will regard him with that unconquerable goodwill which will seek nothing but his highest good. What a concept. Let's shorten it for a second and use this as our definition of agape then. Let's say agape love is unconquerable goodwill for a person no matter what they do to you. Unconquerable goodwill for a person no matter what they do to you. Barclay also said that agape love is actually less of an emotion and more of a determination. I am determined to maintain unconquerable goodwill for each person. And again, you think of Jesus on the cross, praying for those who just hung him there. He has determined to have unconquerable, undefeatable goodwill for each person, no matter what they did to him. So yeah, there are many scenarios we could try to run through and think about, but I'm going to suggest that you can just remember these two words when you're trying to figure out what to do in a tough situation. Humility and love. A disciple of Jesus is to have great humility, even to the point of allowing someone to tread on us. Disciple of Jesus is to have agape love for all people, unconquerable goodwill, no matter what they do to you. So yeah, remember those two words when you're going through something that's hard to figure out. And also, of course, let the Holy Spirit guide you. Well, in exploration of this question about when it's okay for Christ followers to defend themselves, it also is worth mentioning that while God does behave in these ways towards people that we've been talking about here, humility and love, God even allows people to tread on him and insult him. But God also has an additional role to play that we do not. One day he will judge the earth. He will be the judge and the jury, and he will bring an end to evil. Romans 12:19 says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, and I will repay,' says the Lord." So here's another reason we don't have to defend ourselves. God will make all things right in the end. We can lean on him for this. It's a role that belongs to him and not to us. Okay, so last Sunday we figured out some principles to follow to help us know if it's okay to feel anger when someone disrespects us on the highways of the Twin Cities or in any other potential scenario that might come our way in life. So what about our question for today, which was, when is it okay for a Christ follower to defend themselves in response to the hurtful actions of others? We've seen that, yes, indeed, Jesus is serious about this request for us to show love to our enemies and to take a general approach of not defending ourselves when people insult us or ask unreasonable things of us or even seek to harm us. Doesn't mean that we never go to the person and speak the truth in love. Certainly we should do that and seek to alter the situation. Come to a better situation with that person, but that may not always work. And I do believe that Jesus has called us to have this general intention of absorbing blows that come our way, just as he did. We mentioned some exceptions to the rule today, like if the one causing harm is a member of your inner circle, your family, maybe your spouse, you may need to take steps there to defend yourself and create a boundary for your health, but that would be an exception to the general rule. And all of this ties into those two great words that so embody the way relationships are supposed to play out within the kingdom of God, humility and love. It's not for us to lift ourselves up or to lift up God and others. So if there's any defending for us to be doing, it is the defending of God and others. It's for God and others to defend us. And God will defend us, either now or later. That's part of his role. In the meantime, we are to maintain unconquerable goodwill for all people, no matter what they do to us. Is it even possible to live like that? Well, we remember, again, what we've been saying about what was going on in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The first answer is no, it's not possible for us to live these things out perfectly. Thank the Lord for his grace. But we can try, that's the second answer. We can try, and we can get better at this over time, I think, as we continue to remember these things and apply effort and ask the Holy Spirit to help us. So, may God make us able to live in these ways for the glory of his name and his kingdom. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.